The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's get to it. Leviticus chapter 26. Why don't you turn there? I miss the days of page turning. It's getting quieter and quieter. How many of you guys are using an electronic Bible right now? Raise your hands. Honest. Let's see all of you that are demonic. I mean, no, just kidding. Just kidding. Just a joke. No, that's okay. That's all right. Several of our pastors have given over to the dark side. Tad, others. Yeah, he's waving proudly his iPad. You know, it's taking the mark of the beast, you know. No, I'm just kidding. Somebody's going to quote me on that. No, I was just joking. Now, I do like, sometimes I do like old school. I actually saw this article today. The headline was this: our attention span is now less than that of a goldfish. Humans have become so obsessed with portable devices and overwhelmed by content that we now have an attention span shorter than that of previously jokingly juxtaposed goldfish. Microsoft surveyed 2,000 people and used electroencephalogram, whatever that is, EEG is what we'll call it, to monitor the brain activity for, which basically sought to determine the impact that pocket-sized devices and the increased availability of digital media and information have had on our daily lives. In the year 2000, the average attention span was 12 seconds, but now it's fallen to just 8. The goldfish is believed to be able to maintain a solid 9-second attention span. So we've plunged below the goldfish. So there you have it. But you know, I love what you guys are willing to do on a Wednesday night and doing some study. I love doing what we do because it is kind of old school in that we're just getting together and sharing and talking, communicating about God's word. And, you know, and some people say, well, Brett, you should use multimedia. And I do from time to time, like the prophecy updates when I've got graphs and charts and maps and stuff. But by and large, there's something about just kind of being able to just talk and think through the word of God in kind of the old school way. And I'm glad you're willing to take out a Wednesday night and do this. And especially through the book of Leviticus, that takes some work. There's some challenging passages, but it's been really rewarding. And Lord willing, tonight we'll finish it up. Now, last week, we were able to study the year of Jubilee. Man, what a cool topic. And, you know, one of the things that we're going to see tonight is that's going to be brought up again, just lightly at the end of our study, the year of Jubilee. Now, there were several things that happened on the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, or, you know, 49 years plus one was the year of Jubilee. They'd blow the trumpet. And the year of Jubilee would be declared. Now, what's interesting, I didn't tell you a few things about that, just because we're kind of running out of time. But the year of Jubilee, we'll come in contact with that a few more times. A couple things. One, we have no record of Israel, the Jews, ever celebrating for real the year of Jubilee. That's interesting, isn't it? Because it was so exciting. We were talking about how all debt would be forgiven. All slaves would be set free. Remember we talked about that? If you weren't with us, just in chapter 25, we sort of began with, you know, the releasing of slaves and debt on the year of Jubilee. Rest in the land. Remember, it was another Sabbath rest for that whole year. And also as a restoring of all property and land to their original owners. And by the way, there's economists and students who've looked at the year of Jubilee and thought, what an interesting idea. You know, as much as many of us love capitalism and are thankful for capitalism, others kind of hate it, and you got all kinds of division in our country on that. But some of the problems that we have with capitalism are kind of solved when you apply the year of Jubilee principle once every 50 years. You can think about that. You guys are into, you know, more the economy and some of that stuff, but kind of an interesting thought about how God says, this is the way I want it done. But the reason I bring that up is nobody ever did that. Now, why do you suppose the year of Jubilee was never really celebrated. And the rabbis even talk about how they never really did it. There's a reason. And it's kind of the same reason why sometimes capitalism does fail us. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm into some good, happy competition in the economy and you know, that kind of stuff. But at the same time, one of the problems is when people get maybe greedy with capitalism. Greedy capitalism is kind of a problem. And so why didn't the Jews ever celebrate this year of Jubilee to this fullest extent of giving back land and giving, setting free the slaves? It's because the priests that were to blow the trumpet to sound the call to the year of Jubilee, it didn't take very long, but they became the powerful people in the land. The priests were sort of the head honchos. They, remember, Israel didn't have a king, but they had priests in the early times of its beginnings. And so the people of authority and power, they would get more property and they would get slaves and what have you. And so they would be the last ones in the world that would want to celebrate the year of Jubilee because it'd sort of level out the economy back to where it was before it ever they had any of their income or wealth. So that's why many rabbis teach the year of Jubilee never really happened, was because the people who were supposed to blow the trumpets wouldn't, because they were afraid that they'd lose their wealth, which they probably would have. But all that to say, it's interesting. Humanity really hasn't changed all that much in several thousand years. And, you know, greed is always ugly. But that's an interesting thing. You said, well, Brethren, if the Jews never celebrated the year of Jubilee, then what was the point of reading all that stuff? Well, it gets back to what the Old Testament really points us to. It's always a picture. It's always pointing to what? Jesus, right? That's always the right answer. And Jesus is the year of Jubilee. In fact, remember when Jesus was talking, quoting there in the synagogue in Nazareth, he was quoting from Isaiah, and he says, he was speaking of, this is the year. What year was he talking about when he quoted from Isaiah there? He was actually, if you look up Isaiah and see what's going on there, he's talking about the year of Jubilee. And he basically says, today, this is fulfilled before you. It's fulfilled in your ears. Remember Jesus said that there in that synagogue? I believe it's Luke. What is it? Luke 4, where Jesus talked about that. So Jesus even himself kind of says, guess what? I am the one that sets the captives free, that I'm the one that gets everything right and balances it all out. It's all going to be Jesus fulfilling that year of Jubilee. So keep that tucked in as we talk about the year of Jubilee. We're really looking at Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee. So I hope you kind of see that as we continue. You always look for Jesus in these things, but it's good stuff. Another thing, somebody reminded me, we forgot the Liberty Bell on this. Leviticus 25:10 is on the Liberty Bell. And just kind of a reminder. Let's go back and look at that real quick since I just kind of blew past it last week. Leviticus 25:10 is there, and it says on the Liberty Bell, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim the liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man to his possession and shall return every man unto his family. Now, by the way, it's basically just a section of that. The Pennsylvania Assembly, for those of you that are brushing up on your history, they ordered the bell in 1751. Now, recall, we became a nation in 1776, so this is before we were really a nation. But they were commemorating a 50th year anniversary of William Penn's 1701 Charter of Privileges, basically Pennsylvania's original constitution. And it basically speaks of personal freedoms and rights valued by people all over the world. And it was kind of really forward thinking of Penn, who kind of came up with this Charter of Privileges, which would sort of move America in the direction we would go ultimately with our Constitution and what have you. Liberty Bell, as it was created to commemorate that, Penn's charter, they put the quotation, quote, to proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. Proclaiming liberty is what the bell was supposed to ring and do. It's kind of interesting because the word bell is in the word jubilee. But it wasn't the bell of a Liberty Bell, like bong. It was the bell of a trumpet, like, okay? See, a trumpet has a bell too. It just doesn't ring. It sort of sounds. So anyway, that's kind of interesting. The year of Jubilee, or the ringing of the bell, is kind of an interesting thing. So there's a couple things about that that I like. One is that the founding fathers of this nation were Christians who believed in the Bible. Don't listen to your goofy professors in college say they weren't Christians. They were either atheists or theists, or they didn't really believe in Jesus. They weren't, you know, and there's this whole movement to try to discredit the founding fathers of this nation, and it's just really goofy. It's a rewriting of history. We've done whole sermons on that, but there's scripture all over our history. If you go to Washington, D.C., you'll be shocked how many scriptures are inscribed on the stones and the monuments and the bells and all that stuff. The scriptures are everywhere. And for people to try to make a claim that there was no real Christians who believed in Jesus in the founding of our nation, it's ridiculous. But I don't want to go too far into that, because I've spent a lot of time actually on that in previous times. But it's one of those scriptures. Now, one of the things that's interesting about that, not to get too introspective as a nation, but how's that worked out for us? How's the liberty that we've been given by the grace of God? I agree, God shed his grace on this nation. How's liberty working out for America? When you think about it, you think, well, it worked out for a while. But it was de Tocqueville who said, America, the greatness of America is found in its churches. And he went on and on talking about how as long as Americans are good, they will remain great as a nation. But as soon as we lose our ability to be good, then we will cease from being a great nation. And that's a paraphrase of basically what de Tocqueville was observing. He was saying, freedom, as long as we use our freedom for good things, then it's going to be a good thing for this country. But if we use our liberty as a license to do whatever we want, then we're going to be in real trouble. And man, we've reached a feverish pitch, haven't we, of using our freedoms, so-called, to be sinful and to be contrary to God. And so I believe that as the United States continues down this slippery slope of sin and moving in kind of a contrary nature against God, we're going to find ourselves being less and less of a nation. It's funny how some of the people that are conservatives and, you know, old school God bless America people, they're trying to talk about American exceptionalism. But we have to remember, what made America exceptional? Was it because of our amazing ingenuity and stick-to-itiveness? Was it because of our huge brilliance in our brains? Was it because we work harder than everybody else around the world? I really think that's an arrogant kind of position. We are an exceptional nation. We have been historically an amazing nation, but it's for really one reason. God is gracious and merciful, and I believe because we had founders who said, we want to follow God's way. We want to, as closely as we can, have a country that's very much godly in its direction and its vision, so much so that our founders, it's all over the place in our founding, but it's, you know, now from the 60s and onwards, we excluded God from school, prayer from schools. We can't have 10 commandments anywhere anymore. And basically, there's a Calvary Chapel pastor in California that got arrested for standing in the parking lot of the DMV reading his Bible just a while back. He was reading his Bible out loud before the DMV opened because he was told he'd be arrested if he did that. So he thought, man, in America, you can do just about anything you want in the parking lot of anywhere, except for read the Bible. You can ride your bicycle naked. You can scream and yell about whatever you want, but you read your Bible calmly, you will be arrested. And it's kind of an interesting day we're living in. So really, that's the plight of this country. The further away we get from godliness, from Jesus and following him, the harder it's going to be to see America as a great nation. Sad, but true. So what do we do? Well, I think we have some hints because, see, the Jews, you know, we call this America the grand experiment, but there was actually a grander experiment. And it was with the nation of the Jews. God says, you will be my people. I have chosen you. You are truly an exceptional people, the Lord would tell us and teach us. And so what would the Jews do? Well, they were given the law, and they're going to fail, and we're going to see how that's going to work out, even in these final two chapters of Leviticus as we continue. So we start here in chapter 26, where we left off, verse 1. We looked at verse 1 on Sunday. You shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. So this kind of echoes the first part of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And then the word standing image, it's kind of an interesting word. An image with a stump attached to the ground is the original Hebrew, which reminds me of Dagon. Remember the stumpy part, the fishy part that was left behind? The whole thing fell down before the Ark of God. It's kind of an interesting picture there. That's the kind of image you're not supposed to make, the Jews were told. So basically, you could almost say no standing image, because no image will stand before the true and living God, even as Dagon fell down. Dagon it. But they had to prop him back up and all that. We looked at that on Sunday. So the first thing is this idea of don't make images. And we looked at that Sunday. Verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now this is kind of an interesting thing. Keep my Sabbaths. That's something we've talked at length about. It was one of the big Ten Commandments also. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But when this verse says, remember my Sabbaths or keep my Sabbaths, it's more than just the Saturday Sabbath once a week. Because remember, the feasts that we talked about a few weeks ago, those are all Sabbaths as well. And there's even Sabbath weeks. And the year of Jubilee was a Sabbath year. And there was a Sabbath rest for the land. One in 7 years, they were supposed to let their land rest. These are all things we've covered. So when the Lord says, keep my Sabbaths, there's a lot there. A lot is given to us about what it means to keep the Sabbaths for the Jews. Brett, does this mean we have to keep the Sabbaths like the Jews and have a rest of the land and all that stuff? Well, remember, we are no longer under the Levitical law. Don't be shaken by all the laws of Leviticus. However, could it be there's tons of stuff to learn from the laws that were given to the Jews? Could it be that God knows what he's talking about when he says your land needs 1 year of rest in seven? And so it's interesting, because farmers have learned that that's the truth. In the land of farming, it's good to let your land go fallow 1 year. They have different ratios sometimes, but often you'll find them do one in seven. I think the Lord kind of knew what he was talking about when he created the heavens and the earth. So there's some great principles that we can learn, but are you under the law? Remember when they said, Jesus, why are you and your disciples breaking the Sabbath? And they accused him of being a lawbreaker. Even though Jesus wasn't a lawbreaker, he was breaking the traditions of man associated with the law of God, but it wasn't the law of God that he was breaking. But then Jesus said, don't you guys understand that the Sabbath was not, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. We've kind of missed the whole point. And Jesus said the Sabbaths and all the feasts and the new moons and the festivals and all that stuff, Colossians chapter 2, tells us that that is a shadow of Jesus. So what's the point of the Sabbath for us in the New Testament and these feasts and festivals? It's pointing to Jesus. So these are shadows that help us understand Jesus. So there's great value in studying these things. So you are to remember the Sabbath and also reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So question about reverencing the sanctuary. What do you suppose that meant? Well, I think one of the things you have to remember is the reverencing of the sanctuary. There was examples of people who did not do that. We've already seen Nadab and Abihu, who didn't really reverence. They were trying to glorify themselves, if you recall, in the sanctuary or the tabernacle of the Lord and draw attention to themselves. There are certain things we do, if we're not careful, where we don't show reverence. Now, here's where we may go a little awry. What does it mean to show reverence in the sanctuary? And again, are we under the law of the Old Testament? No. So people ask, Brett, shouldn't you Athey Creekers show a little more reverence? What do you mean? And you'll see people kind of pick apart a church like this. And now, don't get me wrong. I don't knock the church with the stained glass and the organ and people wearing suits and ties and dressing all up. That's kind of a different flavor of ministry. And good for them. I don't knock that at all. If people like going to church wearing a suit and tie because they feel like, man, getting dressed up is a way for me to show reverence to God, then God bless them. However, if you make a biblical case for dressing up at a church, that you have to do that because we're showing reverence for God, you've got a weak position. And I'll tell you why. In the early church, we have no reference at all to people putting on their Sunday duds and getting all spiffied up to go to church. In fact, history tells us that the people kind of wore what they wore all the time, and they wore that instead. And they came together and kind of were just living life together, and it wasn't about the actual sanctuary as much as it was all about Jesus. Remember, the Old Testament is a picture book pointing to Jesus Christ, and Jesus tabernacles in our hearts. Paul said, what? Don't you know that your body is a temple to the Holy Ghost? So when we talk about reverencing the sanctuary in New Testament times, it has more to do, listen, with the inside, the heart of man, than it does on the exterior. Now, I do think we have to be careful about appearances. You don't just blow that off altogether. But at the same time, it's really a heart issue. Remember, God talks about how, you know, people, we look at the outside. We judge people by the outward appearance. But what does God look at? The heart of man. God looks at the heart while people look at the outward appearance. So when it comes to reverencing in the sanctuary, my heart and prayer for us is that we come with a heart ready to reverence, ready to worship, ready to praise, ready to sing and pray and study, that we have a heart that's reverent. I think it's bad when you blow off that part of it and you're dressed to the nines on a Sunday morning, but your heart is not really dressed up at all. How much time did you spend readying your heart to meet with the Lord on a Sunday morning versus how much you spent getting your exterior all dialed in? I think that's something we should be careful about. So all that to say, people make sometimes more of this from the Old Testament law thing than they probably should. But idea is reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. And I really think in the New Testament, the sanctuary is more of your body, which is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield her fruit. Now, this is where we start the if-then statements of God. If then. I remember in college taking a computer programming class back in the day. And one of the things was the if then statement. Does anybody remember BASIC? I don't think anybody uses BASIC. Does anybody use BASIC anymore? That's kind of an old computer language. That was really basic. That's why I liked it. But it was kind of logical, you know, and you'd write these little sentences that would sort of direct, the logic of the computer. And there was always, the, you know, if A happens, then B happens. But if, you know, and you could kind of make programs work based on these if-then commands and statements and what have you. And really, here's the Lord saying, if you do this, then that will happen. But if you do that, then the other will happen. And the Lord has basically given us these conditional statements to the Jews for the people at that time. So these are the if-then statements, and you need to mark them well. Because there are some if-then statements have to do with the Jews and their behavior, then that would depend on what God would do for them. There were other conditions that had nothing to do with the people, but it was God's promises to them and them alone. It didn't have an if-then attached to it. It was just God says, this is what I'm going to do. So kind of keep a lookout as we go through this. So he's going to say, if you do this, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, verse 3, then verses 4 all the way through 13 is going to tell us what he's going to do. If you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments and judgments. What's that? The first thing is Lord's going to make you be prosperous. That's what he says there in verse 4. I will give you rain in due season, the land shall yield increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. So you got prosperity. Verse 5, and your threshing shall reach into the vintage. That is into the grape harvest is the idea there. And the vintage shall reach into the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell safely in your land. Not only does the Lord promise, if you keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments, that I will give you prosperity, number one, but he also will give you protection, number two. And we see that at the end of verse 5. You will dwell in your land safely. By the way, you can follow this mathematically throughout the rest of the Old Testament. One of the great books is the book of Judges. And when the people do that which is right in the sight of God, man, he makes them prosperous. And he protects them from their enemies. But as soon as they do that which is right in their own sight, in their own mind, what happens? Man, they start struggling. And their enemies are oppressive. Remember Gideon? What was he doing when God called him? He was threshing his wheat, but where was he doing it? In a pit, because he was totally freaked out. Yeah, why was Gideon threshing wheat in a pit? That doesn't sound like verse 4 and verse 5, where he's just openly threshing his wheat and it's prosperous and he's protected. The reason? Because the children of Israel were doing those things were right in their own sight. It's kind of sad. So really, book of Judges, when we get there in a few weeks, we'll see how it's an up and down roller coaster of them doing what the Lord wants them to do, and then they do what they want to do in their own sight, and we see prosperity and protection go down the tubes. Verse 6, we see peace. Number 3, peace. Verse 6, and I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. So in verse 6, you see peace. That's number 3. So you got prosperity, protection, and peace, verse 6. But you also see power in verse 7. I will give you power. He says, man, your enemies will fall by the sword before you by the sword. And 5 of you, verse 8, shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. It's kind of an interesting thing because of all the nations in world history, and some of you history buffs, especially if you study warfare, there's no greater war stories than perhaps the Jews. Joshua was reminded of this. It says in Joshua 23, verse 9, the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you to this day. One of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, it is he that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. So when Joshua was going to take the land, they were walking with the Lord, they were doing the right things, and the Lord did exactly what he promised right here in Leviticus at Mount Sinai, given here by Moses. One of the things you need to understand is when God says, this is what's going to happen, it's a done deal. It's what happened. If they kept the statutes and commandments and judgments, then God did have them chase 1,000 with one soldier. And those promises did, in fact, come true. It's interesting, really, how we theoretically believe the promises of God. And we think, oh, yeah, those promises are. But somehow, in some way, we don't really, really believe them. You might believe them, but you don't really. What do you mean, Brett? Well, do you believe when the Bible says you have not because you ask not? Oh, well, Brett, you got to have it just right. If you're not just right on that one, then that's not going to work out so good. And there's some caveats to that. You have not because you ask not. It's funny how we can sort of dismiss some of the promises of God. Like, you know, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. His riches, God's going to provide for all my, I don't know about that. I'm really sweating it out, man, financially. I don't know if we're going to make it. Do you believe that God really will provide all of your needs? It's funny to me how we can be like the Jews and we've got all these glorious promises of God's word, but we have yet to really say, you know what, I'm just going to choose to believe that God is right. And so then we start dismissing the promises, then we start walking in our own lust of our flesh, in our own sinful ways, and we wonder, why am I not being blessed? God's promises aren't true. But we're walking contrary to God. And I believe that holiness does lead to happiness. When you follow God's word, then it doesn't mean things are going to be perfect, but God will keep his promises. We're going to see that. In this passage, these promises will, in fact, come true. And he gave them power. That's the, what is that, the fourth thing. So you got prosperity, you've got protection, you got peace, you got power. But also, verse 9, you've got promise. For I will, he says, have respect unto you, and I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Here's a promise of the Lord being reinstituted, the Abrahamic covenant, where God says, I will make a mighty nation out of you, Abraham, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by you. Have really all the nations of the world been blessed by the Jews? What's the number one thing that the Jews have blessed us, the world, with? Anybody? Jesus. Jesus was a Jew. And it was a promise that would come from the Jews, the Messiah that would come, Emmanuel, God with us, who would come and die on the cross for the sins of the world. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that all the nations of the earth would be blessed by the Jews. All this stuff came to pass, you know. So the promise of the covenant was verse 9, but also not only promise, power, peace, protection, prosperity, but also his presence. Verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. Man, if there was any reason the Jews should listen to God, that's it. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt where you were slaves. And now you're no longer slaves. You don't have to be slaves. You're free. And I've got given you peace and protection, prosperity, power. All of these things are yours if, verse 3, you keep my commandments, walk in my statutes, and do them. Then it's going to go great. But the problem is we have this free will. You see, the if-then statement of God is God recognizing we have free will. God has given you and me and the Jews a free will to do whatever we want to do. The question is, what are you going to do? The Jews, we see what they're going to do, and it's going to be so sad because here's the Lord promising all these glorious, beautiful things, but at the same time, the Jews are going to blow these things off, and they're going to lack peace, protection, promise, power, his presence. All of these things are going to go away as we read the story. Now, those are the if-thens. If you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments and judgments, these are the good things. But, verse 14, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursue you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the field yield her fruits. By the way, you have to keep in perspective. Why does God do this to his people? It sounds so mean. But you have to understand, the Lord, in his sovereignty, says, if you do not keep my statutes, commandments, judgments, then you're going to have all these horrible things happen. And it's not this punishment to just wipe out the Jews. It was actually given to try to protect the Jews. The purpose of these things is to turn the Jews back to the Lord when they started being conquered by their enemies, when they started not having prosperous fields and fruit and trees and they were in famine. It was for them to turn. And the Lord would try to do this time and time again. One of the things that the Lord is in his character, in his nature, is that he wants to pour good things on his kids. But he's not afraid to give his kids a good whooping, a spanking. I remember the if-then of my father. My dad was a real if-then kind of guy. And, you know, my dad was the kind of guy, he wasn't one of these parents to say, now, Brad, if you do that one more time, you know, one more time. That never came out of his mouth. He didn't give counts of how many times I did something. If I did something that he didn't like once, he'd say, you will never do that again. If you do it again, then here's what's going to happen. And it was math, man. There was no, you know, I remember there was this little kid that came over to my grandparents' house years and years ago. Actually, a couple kids. They were like 8, 9, 10 years old. They were running all over my grandma's house, which my grandma had all this fine china and these fancy old clocks hanging on the wall, you know, kind of a grandma house kind of thing, you know. And these little kids were running like little terrors through this house. And I remember thinking, this is not going to go well. But the mom and dad would say, now, you know, I'll just make up a name. Now, Johnny, just stop it, Johnny, stop it. Don't make me tell you one more time. Pure Johnny ran through the house, knocking over tables. Now, Johnny, stop that. And over and over and over again, I saw this mother and father say, now, it got so bad. Have you ever seen it? It gets to a level where some parents are so blind, they don't even see what's happening. Johnny would walk up to a clock on the wall, look at his parents like this, holding the clock. Now, Johnny, don't do anything to that clock. Rips it off the wall, throws it down, and then Johnny stands there, what are you going to do? Now, Johnny, if you tear off another clock off the wall, I'm going to really get mad this time. That literally happened, like this kid. Now, Johnny, stop it. And they turn, and Johnny ripped the clock off the wall. And I just remember thinking, whoa, I never have seen such a thing. Because, see, if my dad said one more time, that meant you were dead. No, there was no plan. Let's see if I can get away with this one. Rip the clock. No, so I remember one time, I'll just tell you an example. My dad said to my sisters and I, kids, if you leave your bicycles out in the driveway ever again, they will go to the dump. I heard a mom over here, oh, that's so sad. So we didn't do that for a few weeks, but there was one summer afternoon, we left our bikes laying out in the driveway just because we got, you know, distracted or whatever. And that Saturday when my dad was taking, see, we didn't have garbage collection out in the country. You have to bring your trash to the dump. And so my dad had all the trash cans in the back of his truck and our bikes piled right on top, strapped down. And we're like, no. And I'm trying to remember what he did because I think he took them to the dump. And we saw him drive down the driveway. We're like, oh no, there goes our bike. I think that he maybe, I'm going to have to call my dad and ask. I think he dumped everything off and then put the bikes back in the truck and brought them home and then said, I brought them to the dump, just like I said, or something. He might have got us some new bikes. I don't recall, but it was a big lesson. My dad did what he said he was going to do. He took our bikes to the dump, but it sure put fear in our hearts, and we never once left our bikes out again. Most of the time it wasn't that. It was, if you do this, you're going to get a spanking. And that was for sure. You could bank on it, and it was a for sure deal. Here the Lord saying, if you do this, then all this is going to happen. You better count on it. Here's the Jews playing with God, and they're going to walk contrary. That's the next phrase, walk contrary to the Lord. Let's see verse 21. And the Lord continues, if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. The 7 times thing, keep it in mind. When we get to future studies, we're going to find out that this 7 times judgment thing is going to come into play. And we're going to find that there's even some judgments against the Jews that you can do the math You can do the math and realize that the Lord did in fact exact 7 times the plagues, the troubles, the challenges upon the Jews. And if they would have looked at their sins and when they were committed, they could actually calculate 7 times over. We're going to see some passages coming up where we're going to refer back to Leviticus chapter 26 in the judgment of 7 times over. It's going to be something we'll see. Tuck that away in your thinking. I won't go into those now. It's tempting to jump into some of those 7 times judgments, but it's going to come out, and there's even dates. You can actually figure out. Some people say, oh, that's sensational stuff, but you can figure out even the day when the Jews would be attacked by Arabs in modern times if you do the 7 times judgment. It's an interesting thing. 7, by the way, number of completion and perfection. The Lord's saying, I'm going to judge you 7 times over. The idea is to completion, to complete the work in you. But keep that tucked away. This is going to come into play in future prophecy issues, the 7 times plagues and what have you. We'll see that. Verse 22, I also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then will I also walk contrary to you and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. You know, it's interesting how, we wonder why, America's not going so well. And I just wonder, you know, here we walk contrary to God. It's no wonder. Don't forget, we may not be under the law of Leviticus, but we still have the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't forget that. It's like the old Delta Blues song, God don't never change. He's God. God don't never change. Have you ever heard that song? It's a great song. Blind Willie Johnson. It's great stuff. But it's true. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so for us to think that God's not going to judge anymore, there's certain pastors you can listen to that will only talk about the love of God and his grace and his kindness, which, man, I love talking about that. We spend a lot of time talking about the Lord's grace and his kindness and his mercy because that's one of my favorite topics. But it's also in the Bible. But you got to remember, God still is a God of righteousness, and God still will pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Don't get sucked into just the positive writers of books and the positive-only pastors that fill stadiums, because, frankly, those pastors will fill stadiums because nobody wants to hear about hell and death and wrath and judgment. And by the way, I don't believe you or I could fully appreciate God's forgiveness and mercy and grace and kindness. You will never fully appreciate that until you see that he's still a God of righteousness, judgment, wrath, and death and hell. If you don't get that part, it's like, you know, they say a diamond is most beautifully seen with a black backdrop. And the diamond of God's grace is more beautiful when you realize that the backdrop is what you and I deserve, death and hell, judgment and wrath. But because of God's kindness and grace, the gospel message sparkles brighter than ever. But if you don't have death and hell, wrath and judgment, then what's the big deal about God's kindness and grace? It's like the illustration I've used in the airplane where, you know, the flight attendant comes out and says, hey, I hope you're enjoying your flight. We're going to be giving you a peanut for a hearty meal and some juice and give you some magazines. And oh, by the way, if you want a parachute, you can have one of those too. Who would take the parachute? I mean, maybe you're like an extreme sport person. I'll take a free parachute, you know. But if there's no urgency to the message, like, what's the deal? I'd rather have the peanut and the juice and call it good. But if that same flight attendant says, hey, we're over the Pacific Ocean, thousands of miles from land, we're out of fuel, this plane's going down, who would like a parachute? Well, then that changes things, doesn't it? When you see the urgency of what's going on. See, a lot of times we churches present the gospel like, hey, hope you're having a great time, hope life's going good, you are a perfect person, wake the giant within you, it's all awesome. And, oh, and by the way, here's the gospel. Anybody want the gospel? And people are like, no, why? But if you say, no, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, the Bible says, not even one. And the wages of sin is death, and that's eternal death in hell. We're in big, big trouble. That's where you kind of share the truth. But then the gospel is so much sweeter when you say, but while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And he demonstrated his love, dying on the cross for our sins in our place. And because he dealt with our sins, he will give you that life-saving grace. It's a free gift, not earned by anyone. You can go to heaven instead of hell because you believe in Christ and what he did for us. That's the gospel. Don't share the gospel like, hey, you can become a Christian, go to heaven, and forget the hell part. So anyway, all that to say, the if-then statements of the Old Testament, you think, man, that's harsh. Their kids are going to be eaten by wild beasts. Oh, it's going to get worse. We haven't even started yet how gross this is going to get. Are you guys ready? Put on your safety belt. It's going to get worse. So he says, seven times over, you're going to get this stuff happening. Verse 25, I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Isn't that a truth? You know, when you live in the worldliness and godlessness, you eat the bread of the world, but there's no satisfaction. Just ask Mick Jagger. Remember him? You older people can remember. I can't get no. Well, that's Bob Dylan, different guy. Satisfaction. Yeah, no, that's Bob Dylan. No, there's no satisfaction in this world. He got it right. He just never really found that Jesus satisfies the hungry soul. Jesus is the bread of life. But like these people, they'll eat all this bread but still not be satisfied because they're living worldly, godless lives. There's no satisfaction there. Verse 27, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. This is God saying, I'm going to walk against you in fury. Does that sound like something you don't want any part of? Man. Verse 29, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. In other words, you can act like you're being religious and offer the sweet sacrifice offerings, the incense and all that, but it's not gonna reach heaven because of your sin. So all of this stuff sounds pretty harsh. How harsh did it get for the Jews? Well, we're going to read the rest of the history of the Jews in the Old Testament, but let me give you a sneak preview. It said that they were going to eat the flesh of their sons and daughters. Well, let me read to you from 2 Kings, kind of one of the worst stories in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 6, it says this in verse 24. This is during a horrible famine of Samaria. The northern 10 tribes had walked contrary to God in a radical fashion, worshiping idols and what have you. Listen to what happens. 2 Kings 6:24 says, and it came to pass after that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all of his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. You're like, what area? Samaria. Yeah. And behold, they besieged it until, listen to this, an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver. What's that? Man, you're so hungry that a donkey's head looks so tasty. It's like spending $1,000 on a donkey's head because you're hungry. Behold, he goes on and says, the fourth part of a cab's of dove's dung. What does people do with dove's dung? That will be used as fuel for fire for 5 pieces of silver. In other words, it's going to be really bad. Everything's going to be expensive, and people won't be able to afford it, and everybody's going to be starving. And it goes on, it says, and as the king of Israel was passing upon the wall, there cried a woman to him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And the king said, if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress? And the king said to her, what's ailing you? And she answered, listen to what this woman says to the king. This woman says, give thy son that we may eat him today. and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. But she has now hid her son. Brett, seriously?
Yep, it's the Bible.
Cannibalism. Because of the sinful, yucky behavior of Israel, it got to this point where these two ladies say, okay, we'll eat your son today and we'll have your son tomorrow. And they're all arguing because she killed the first son, but the other one she hid. That is the condition. It's an interesting thing because, you know, sin looks so great at first, doesn't it? The Bible even says there's pleasure in sin for a season. And there are some sins we can see from a distance. You can look out on a person's life and think, wow, that's really messed them up. But all sin is the same. It's just that it might mess you up in different ways. Have you guys seen the before and after pictures that are so tragic of the meth addict? It's a kind of a big deal. You see it all over the internet. And the reason why is meth does amazingly, horrifyingly bad things to your face, your teeth, your skin. I mean, you see these, you know, girls and guys that looked perfectly nice and healthy and beautiful and handsome, and then just a few years of doing meth, they look like twice their age and like they're on the borderline of death. And it's so tragic. That's just like a real obvious, evident one. But you know, the truth is if you're around long enough to see sin do its thing, it's not just meth. It's sexual immorality. And people think, oh, come on, man, we're just partying down in college, you know, sleeping around. It's what we do. But what you don't realize is that messes you up down the road. And what does that look like? Well, you don't lose teeth and get a bad complexion and look twice your age. That's not what happens. But when you're living sexually immorally and going against God's word, what that looks like is unsatisfied marriage. You end up not being happy in your marriage on any level, but also sexually, you know, there's unfaithfulness often in marriage because of that. And also there's skeletons in the closet that cause all kinds of trouble later on that are not outward and going to be pictured on the internet of what you look like because you disobeyed God. But what's going to happen is your family's going to see broken marriages, broken lives, and hurt feelings and trouble on every side. It's an amazing thing how the Lord is true when he says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Not, I'm going to find you out. He already knew the moment you were sinning. He's like, what? Oh, I can't believe Brett did that. How did that ever get by me? The Lord didn't miss anything. What he's saying is your sins will catch up to you because the wages of sin is death and it's just going to happen. It's a promise of God's word. Well, the Jews are going to learn that even this whole thing of cannibalism so tragically. Verse 32. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. Question, when did this prophecy most radically become a fulfilled bit of prophecy? Anybody? There's a couple dates that you should know about. One is 586 BC. The reason that's a big one is because by that time, the northern 10 tribes had already been wiped out by the Assyrians, but it was 586, the southern two tribes were wiped out by the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all the Jews into captivity for 70 years. But what was left behind? Desolation. Their highways were desolate. Their farms were desolate. The Lord gave the land to the rest for 70 years. Why? We've already covered this. Because for 490 years, they refused to give the land its Sabbath. And the Lord says, you got to pay up. So the Jews went into captivity. So that's the first time this prophecy came to pass. But there's one thing about prophecy, by the way, is there's often different layer upon layer of prophecy. The big one is something we refer to as the diaspora, which is a fancy word of saying when the Lord dispersed the Jews over all the world. And that happened mostly in AD 70 when the Romans conquered Judea and Jerusalem and the Jews were scattered. It was when they changed the new name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina by this emperor called Hadrian and called it, instead of Israel, they said it's now going to be called Palestine. And they called it that because they wanted to call it by an ancient enemy of Israel, the Philistines. You won't read this in the papers or on the news today. But that's what happened. It wasn't because there were Philistines there. They were extinct by that time. But Hadrian says it shall be called Philistine or Palestine, and the Jews were scattered all over the world. And that's going to be the ultimate fulfillment of what we're about to read here in these next verses, where because of their sinful behavior, God makes Jerusalem and Israel desolate. It was Mark Twain over 100 years ago who visited Israel, and he wrote a whole bit of diaries on Israel, and he says, this is the most desolate place I've ever seen or ever heard of. It's one of the interesting writings of Mark Twain because he wasn't really a believer in Jesus, but he just is stunned at how desolate Israel was at the time. But what's interesting is the Jews have made Israel a prosperous, fruitful land again. The Lord has gathered his people back into the land, just like the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. Remember the valley of dry bones and the Lord breathes life into them? That's all coming to pass. This is where you Bible prophecy buffs should be like, just excited as ever to see that Israel is back. It's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But before they could be gathered back in the 1700s under Theodore Herzl and some of these other guys, there had to be diaspora. And that's what we're going to read about right here. So he says, man, verse 34, your land is going to lie desolate and it'll be your enemies. Verse 35, as long as it lies desolate, it shall rest because it did not rest your Sabbaths. That's why the 7 years, by the way, in captivity in Babylon. And verse 36, upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them. And they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. In other words, man, you're going to be so afraid that even a leaf falling, you're going to freak out. Verse 37, and they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away from them. Man, if you know the history of the Jews, this is what verse 38 and 39, it's happened. What will happen? They will kill you, or you will perish among the heathen. 6 million Jews during World War II under Adolf Hitler were killed in the land of their enemies, just like this Bible prophesied about them. And the ones that remained would pine away. Even to this day, by the way, the Jews that are in France and even here in America are pining away for the plight of the Jewish people. One of the fulfillments of prophecy is that the Jews would all regather into Israel. They weren't even a nation there until 1948. But this prophecy came to pass to the fullest extent, I think, during World War II under Adolf Hitler. Well, verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land, and the land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. The Lord's saying, it's going to get really, really bad, but I'm not going to totally destroy them or forget them. Why? Because I keep my covenants and they're my people. So he is saying, man, you're going to get a big spanking if you don't keep my commandments, judgments, but I'm going to keep you as a nation. So interesting parallel, because I told you that there's sort of a dual fulfillment of prophecy here. The first fulfillment was in 586 BC and the 70 years of captivity. What would it be that would turn God's wrath from the nation to where he'd sort of bless them again? What did we just read? What's the thing that has to happen? Repentance, right. We saw that. He says, if you humble yourself, verse 40, if you confess your iniquity, which you've trespassed against me, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, verse 41, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. We don't have time, but Daniel chapter 9 is where that actually happened. It was Daniel chapter 9 where after 70 years of captivity, Daniel prays this beautiful prayer. And Daniel, who you might consider the leader of the Jews who were in captivity in Babylon, Daniel says, "Forgive us, Lord, we have sinned against you." And Daniel prays one of the most beautiful prayers of really the Bible, I think. It's beautiful. I'll just read you moments of it. He says, in the first year of Darius of Ahasuerus, the seat of the Medes, he says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that would accomplish 70 years in desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel says, I get it. I know why we've been here for 70 years. How did Daniel know? How did he get it? Reading the Bible. It pays to read your Bible. Daniel says, I know. Jeremiah said we'd be here for 70 years. He says, it's a done deal. But then he goes on in Daniel chapter 9 and he starts praying and he says, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled. And he goes on and he says, he's saying we, which Daniel's probably one of the most holy guys in the Bible. But he's confessing the sins of a nation. He says, oh Lord, unto us belongs confusion of face. He says, we have sinned against him. And on, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Daniel's confessing the sins of a nation, and he humbles himself before God. And it was shortly thereafter, Artaxerxes gave the command to go for the Jews to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, and they became a great nation again after that repentance. Can I just remind you that that big, massive picture of Israel is kind of still true today? We can walk in rebellion, we can mess up with sinful behavior, and we can walk contrary to God and wonder why our lives are a mess and why everything's going poorly. But man, praise be to the Lord, you can repent and confess your sin with a true heart and humble yourself before God, and he will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Man, the prodigal story is a beautiful story of a guy who did just that. And the Lord forgives us, even as he did. The Father forgave the prodigal. But be that as it may, we got to hurry. We got one more chapter, and we will knock this one out in no time at all. Verse 45 of chapter 26, and I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes, judgments, and laws which the Lord hath made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Real quick, I want you to notice the nature of chapter 26. It starts off with the if-then statement. If you keep my commandments, statutes, judgments, prosperity, peace, protection, all those things. But if you break them, then you're going to go down. But I want to show you, by the time you get to verse 32 of chapter 26, it's no more really if-then, it's going to happen. It's like the Lord says, no more if then, this will happen to you guys. I want you to notice that that kind of changes the tone. If I were Moses and Aaron, I'd be going, oh no, this is going to happen. It's a done deal. Well, chapter 27, this speaks of the vows concerning tithing and dedication. A lot of things dealing with money. Verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. Thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old even to 60. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old to even to 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And if it be from a month old even to 5 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver. For the female, thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if it be from 60 years old and above, if it be a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female, 10 shekels. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability. That vowed shall be the priest value him. You're like, huh? What's going on there? Well, it's kind of an interesting thing that we know nothing about, except for this. The reason I say we know nothing, we don't do anything like this today. And what it is, it's like this. It'd be like if you said, hey, Brett, I'd like to help serve at Athey Creek. And you say, and I'd say, cool. Then you owe me $50. Welcome to the ministry. What? No, I was thinking more, Brett, like a staff position. You know where I get paid? Nope, that's not the way it works. You pay us to work here at the church. You're like, really, Brett? Who's going to do that? They did. You see, that's the point. To work for God and the temple and the tabernacle situation, if you were not a Levite or a son of Aaron, but you still wanted to be set aside for the Lord's purpose and you make a vow and say, Lord, I want to serve you, then you had to come and pay what you were worth. That's an interesting thing. That's why it's so foreign to us. You're like, no way, man, I wouldn't do that. See, here's the thing. The point is to serve in the tabernacle, according to God's perspective, was a privilege. It was a privilege. Well, Brett, what about the inequity? Men are worth more than women. There's a lot of people that have trouble with that one. Now, there's all kinds of arguments as to why that is that way. And there are people who are quick to judge, say, well, the Bible just never values women. But that's actually, I think, an incorrect position. It did have to do with tradition and the ability to make money. The man had a greater ability to earn money so he could pay more to serve in the temple, whereas the woman usually didn't have the same opportunity to make the same amount of money. Others say, no. It's because the man could do the heavy lifting of the tabernacle issues where the woman couldn't. And some of the ladies are like, hey, that's not true. And I've learned that where men can maybe lift the heavier thing, women can do a lot of other things better. So I don't know about this value thing, but I do know that the ability to pay was easier for the guy back in Bible times, and God recognized that. So don't make more of that whole inequity issue. But it's interesting. It kind of goes against everything we know. By the way, there was someone who had to pay this and do this in the Bible. Does anybody remember who was not a Levite who wanted to serve in the temple or had someone serve in the temple and they had to kind of do this? Anybody? Samuel, right. Remember in it was 1 Samuel, his mom Hannah set him aside for the purpose of serving in the temple, even though he wasn't a shoe-in. He got in by this provision of Leviticus chapter 27. So there you have it. Well, verse 9, if it be a beast whereof men bring an offering to the Lord, all that any man giveth of such unto the Lord shall be holy. He shall not alter it nor change it for good for bad or bad for good. If he shall all change beast for beast, then it and the exchange thereof shall be holy. And if it be any unclean beast of which they do not offer for sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the beast before the priest, and the priest shall value it, whether it be good or bad, as thou valuest it who art the priest, so it shall be. But if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimation. Again, this is something we don't do today, so it's hard to even figure it out. But the point is, you got to take the best of your flocks and herds, and don't swap out your good one for the bad one, or the bad one for the good one. Oh, this is the Lord's lamb, because it is missing an eyeball. Rosie the cow kicked it in the head, and now it's missing an eyeball. So this is the Lord's lamb. Hey, the Lord doesn't need that eyeball, you know. And you just try to give the one that's blemished, right? But you can't do that. Now, if that's the only lamb you have and it's a blemished lamb, you're like, what do you do? One of the things you could do is pay a fifth part more for either a blemished animal, or even if you didn't own a good, clean animal, you could also present an unclean animal, but you had to pay the fifth part of the value of the estimation of the cost. Who was the one who estimated the cost? It'd be the priests, the high priest or the sons of Aaron. Later on, this would become a racket. When Jesus turned the tables in the temple, it was the priest who'd look at the animals and go, oh, I'm sorry, that's a blemished one. And we're not even going to accept that animal. But we happen to have a better model backstage, you know what I'm saying? And for twice the amount of money of a normal lamb, we'll sell you this good one that has no blemishes, but we don't like your lamb. Even if the person would bring a good lamb, they would reject it because they could charge twice the fee. It was a total racket for these guys. And that's why Jesus says, you've made my house, instead of a house of worship, you've made it a den of thieves. And it started kind of with people being corrupt in some of these kinds of judgments. Well, verse 14, and when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad. As the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. If he that sanctified it will redeem his house, then he shall add the fifth part unto the money of the estimation unto it, and it shall be this. So you can even dedicate your house to the Lord. Does anybody remember a term that they would use to say, this house is dedicated to the Lord? Anybody? Corban. And it was a nice term. It means it is a gift to God. It was set aside for God and his purposes. It was a great thing. And all you guys that go to Corban University, celebrate that part right there, right? The problem is, Jesus said, never say Corban again. Yeah, that's okay if you went to Corbin. Just say, I go to a university. No, I'm just kidding. All my kids go to Corbin. That's why I'm joking around. But the idea is you'd say, this house is Corbin. So your mom and dad would call up, hey, can we come over for dinner? You'd say, nope. Why? Corbin. What do you mean? All my food in my house is set aside for the Lord's purpose. It's like this Leviticus 27. We're setting it aside for God. So you can't use it. And it became a way to say, you can't eat my food, you can't come hang out in my house. It was meant to be the opposite. When a person would say, we're setting our house aside for the Lord's purposes and use. Real quick story. I know it's really late, and I'm really sorry. But I'm going to tell the story anyway. When I was a kid, I remember this one family, and I won't name them, but it was back in Southern Oregon. They were building this big, huge house, and everyone was like, wow, look at that house. That's pretty. Oh, we're building it big so we can do all kinds of church events, and man, we're going to make it really fun, and it'll be great for the kids' ministry, the high schools. You guys can come over and hang out. And we were all excited because this big house was being built by this family, and they're saying, it's all for the Lord. It's all for the Lord. And so they built it. Never once did any of us get invited over to that house. Once it got built, I think they had one event, and when she realized that people track stuff into the carpet and spill things on then they said, I'm sorry, we're not going to really use this for this stuff. And it's funny, that's the human nature. Oh, it's all for the Lord, but then not really. That's the thing that can happen. But interesting, you could set aside your house for God's purpose. Verse 16, if a man shall sanctify, now dealing with fields and stuff, sanctify unto the Lord some part of a field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof. How much seed it takes to seed it. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he sanctify his field from the year of Jubilee, according to thy estimation it shall stand. But if he sanctify his field after Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon unto him the money according to the years that remain, even unto the year of Jubilee, and it shall be abated from thy estimation. And if he that sanctified the field will in any wise redeem it, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be assured to him. And if he will not redeem the field or have sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it goes out of the Jubilee, shall be holy unto the Lord as a field devoted. A possession thereof shall be the priest's. And if a man sanctify to the Lord the field which he hath bought, which is not of the fields of his possession, the priest shall reckon unto him the whole, the worth of thy estimation, even unto the year of Jubilee, and he shall give thine estimation in that day as a holy thing unto the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return unto him of whom it was bought, even to him whom the possession of the land did belong. And all the estimation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. You're like, again, huh? What? This is giving a field over to the Lord, and it had to do with the value because of the year of Jubilee. We talked about this last week. If next year is the year of Jubilee and you buy the field, how long do you get to keep the field? 1 year. So the value of it goes down, is what the Lord's saying. And then once you, if you just celebrated the year of Jubilee and then you buy the field, that next year, the value should be top dollar because you get it for the next 50 years. So you're to mathematically value those things. See, you can almost see, even in all this kind of hard to understand mathematics of this chapter, basically it's the Lord kind of balancing out the value and kind of keeping from people from being too greedy and getting too much power year after year after year. It's kind of an interesting way of handling this. Verse 26, only the firstling of the beast, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep or the Lord. It is the Lord's. In other words, the first, we already talked about this. The first fruit is always the Lord's. It's not even up for debate. And if it be an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to thine estimation, and shall add a fifth part of it thereto. If it be not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to thy estimation. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. None devoted, which shall be devoted of men, shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. Once you give it to the Lord, it really is the Lord's. You're not to say, oh yeah, this is the Lord's, and then kind of take it back. Just being honest with you, I can't tell you how many times people have come up to me over the years, even here at Athey Creek, and said, man, we are going to build that church for you guys. I remember I had a dinner with a couple guys years and years and years ago, like 12, 15 years, that we're gonna pay for the church. So I was like, great. That's wonderful. And you know, it's funny, never talked to him since then, after the dinner. Maybe, I don't know why. Brett, that's irresponsible for you. Shouldn't you have hounded them? Not really. What's interesting, however, is the way the congregation has actually stepped up and just given, you know, really quietly but powerfully in a beautiful way, giving what is for the Lord. You know, it's great. We didn't have to do a big fundraiser and hire fundraiser people and do all the crazy stuff. And we didn't have a thermometer per se. We did show videos showing where we were and what we needed. But it was so cool to see how the congregation said, this is the Lord's. We're building something and giving it to the Lord. But it's interesting. The people that told me about their giving, often it never happened. Never saw a thing about it. But the people who gave secretively as to the Lord, they're the ones who actually paid for it. It's always interesting to me. By the way, what's the big deal about all this money and what's the Lord's and giving? I find it interesting here at the end of Leviticus, the topic is giving. And once you give something to the Lord, it really is the Lord's. We'll finish up here. So verse 30, and all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land, or the first, the fruit of the one of the tree of the Lord's, it's holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, even of whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. So, by the way, that they had this thing, they'd put the sheep through the chute, and there was a rod that had been marked with red paint. And every tenth lamb, they'd drop the rod. So that when the lamb went through, he'd get paint on the back of his wool, and then all the red-marked lambs would go to the tabernacle. So a guy who had a big flock of sheep, that's how they kept track of 1 in 10. That's the reference here, this rod touching the tenth. That's the idea, tithing of the herd of the flock. It'll be holy unto the Lord, verse 30, he shall not search whether it is good or bad. In other words, don't say, well, let's mark the bad sheep and give those to the Lord. Don't look at that. Just mark them, 10, 1 and 10. And neither shall he change it. If he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. Whew, there it is. It's late. But we're done with Leviticus. Praise the Lord. Yay. But here's the thing, you know, it ends with tithing and giving and all that stuff as far as the law. So some of you say, well, why should we tithe? Because it's part of the law. But you got to remember, tithing or giving is preceded the law. Long before the law was ever given, there was a principle. And it also went through into the New Testament. When Jesus talked about the tithe, he said, don't undo that or forget that. But he was concerned on how they gave. It's always interesting, the people who really don't like the tithe and come and give me letters and stuff. And if you really are against the tithe and give and you feel like you're coerced to do it, then don't. God loves a cheerful giver. And I just personally believe the tithe belongs to the Lord. It's his. And for me, personally, as I read the Bible, if I don't give the tithe, I believe I'm robbing God. It's not that, should I give the tithe this week? That'd be stealing from God if I were to withhold my tithe. That's the way I read the scriptures. It's up to you someday to stand before the Lord and say, well, I didn't really agree with that interpretation. I just don't want any part of it. Read Acts chapter 4. How much of their possessions did they give in the early church? All. So what are you going to do? Go with the tithe or go with all? It's up to you. I'm kind of liking the tithe. I have this one family complain about, you know, a big congregation and all the money and stuff that big congregations deal with and tithe. And there's those people who are always kind of critical of those kinds of things. But it's funny, this one particular family, I kind of watched them, and they left the church because it was too big, and there was all the money given in tithe, which is kind of funny because, where the money goes here at Athey Creek is a lot of good things, a lot of help around the world. We've had to, honestly, over this past year, clamp down because we need a roof over our head. And so some of that has kind of suffered some of our other things we like to do. But as soon as we move back into that building, we're going to see some funds freed up to do even greater things around the world. And it's just kind of the way things go. But it's funny, this family stopped going to our church and they started just doing kind of a small home fellowship thing in their own house. But they'd still drop their kids off to the Sunday school and go to the kids' camps and trips. And it's funny, all the things that cost money that a big congregation can do, they would tap into those things. So, I mean, from my perspective, if you look at it kind of in a carnal way, I guess, I see them mooching off of you guys. You know what I mean? Like, that's carnal perspective. But you know what? I'm happy to have their kids come on our trips because they're hearing the gospel, and that's the way it's good. But all that to say, I so value people that say, we recognize that as we give to the Lord, that it really is the Lord's. And we give cheerfully, and that's, I think it's interesting that it kind of ends there on that note. Something for us to think about and pray about. And I'm so thankful for a giving congregation. I think the Lord's got great things in store for this fellowship, especially when we get in our warehouse over there and stop worrying about that and paying for a ton of stuff. Then it's going to be great to be able to do more for His kingdom. I'm looking forward to that. Well, let's stand together. And Lord, we read this book of Leviticus and see so many things that are challenging to our hearts, Lord, hearing how you're going to be full of wrath even against your people. But what we really realize is that you're faithful to lovingly even correct, even if it hurts, to correct your people so that they might be saved. I pray that you would continually redirect our lives, Lord, even if we have to go through times of hurt and struggle. Lord, I'd rather be disciplined, Lord, just to correct our path or our plan so that we'd walk in your commandments, keeping your statutes and your judgments. Lord, help us to be obedient kids. Lord, we're thankful that we're saved by your grace. I pray that when we walk as the prodigal and go away from you, as did the Jews, I pray that we'd be quick to repent, humble ourselves and pray and be reconciled by your grace. So, Lord, I pray you'd bless these, your people, if they've taken all this time to cover these chapters, and I pray you just reward them back 10 times over, Lord. And we pray your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.